I'm glad to be here with you all this morning. I treasure every time I get to do this, and so it really is a huge honor for me to be here. And everyone here is just so encouraging. I hear from all the time from different people here just talking about how they're praying for me and for our youth group and for our church, and I just really do appreciate your prayers, and we need them, and I know the kids really appreciate it. This past month, it's been kind of exciting for me. I've had the pleasure of going up to Cameron the past 2 weeks on Sunday nights to start our youth group there. And Aaron, like always, just laid an amazing foundation there. You know, Aaron has never met a stranger in his entire life, and so, you know, we already have such an amazing group of kids there. And one thing that's really been encouraging for me is both times that I've gone up there, I've had, you know, 5, 6, 7 kids from our own youth community that have, like, hey, can I go? And so it's just, I don't know, it's really encouraging to me to see that kids will do, you know, they'll go out of their way to spend more time with me and to spend more time with God and to spend more time in church. And so, you know, if kids want to come, if any of the kids here, you know, anytime you ever want to come with me to Cameron, it's great to see these two communities, you know, coming together like that. And there's nothing like hurling dodgeballs at one another to become close right away. And so if someone would have told me a few years ago that I would get to play dodgeball twice a week in my mid-20s, I would have thought, man, this is the greatest life of all time. So it is just a lot of fun. But we're going to be continuing in our series on the Jesus Way this morning. And I want to start off by saying two things. And I think pastors need to do this every once in a while. And the first thing I want to say is, the first person that I'm speaking here today is myself, because, you know, I need to hear this as much as anyone. And the second thing is, it's very difficult to do, you know, to be a disciple. You know, it takes practice and it takes hard work. And sometimes we stumble and sometimes we don't want to do what we know we should do. And don't be discouraged. You know, always move forward. And so those are the two things. But I often have people ask me how I find my material that I'm going to be using to preach from. It's not every week, as my youth can attest. Sometimes some of my older high schoolers will go to youth group and the gathering. But I try to have a different sermon for youth group and for the gathering, just in case some of the kids want to do both. They don't have to sit through two duplicate messages. But most of the time, kind of selfishly, most of my sermon material that I get comes out of my personal reading that I do, whether it's just through scripture or through a book that I'm reading. And today's message was inspired by a book that I bought 2 or 3 years ago, and it's been sitting on my shelf ever since. And how many of you can relate to that? You buy books thinking, oh yeah, this is going to be great, I'm going to read it, it's going to be life-changing. And then you read a couple pages, it doesn't click, and then it starts collecting dust, maybe forever, maybe another time. But for some reason, this book, a few months ago, I picked it up again. I'm like, I'm going to give this another chance. So the book is by Rowan Williams, and it's called Where God Happens. And Rowan Williams, to me, is one of the most inspiring Christians living today. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was the head of the Anglican Church. And I don't know if any of you watched the William and Kate wedding ceremony, but he was actually the one who officiated that ceremony. And so Rowan Williams is just an amazing character. He has, it's like some of the wackiest hair that I've ever seen, and his eyebrows just like shoot straight up. And so as soon as you get home, you should Google search, and he's just also, I mean, as many of you know, after talking to Lorraine, there's something about hearing someone speak in an English accent that just makes everything sound better. And so if you go and watch interviews with him, he's just a very wise and humble person. But this book was just the perfect fit for me right now. And his book opened my eyes to see how integral being a person devoted to mercy is to becoming a disciple of Christ. And mercy begins with facing a death of a particular kind of picture that I have of myself. And so in Matthew 5:7, and in youth group, we've actually, to start this year, we've talked about 2016 being a year of mercy for us. And so I printed off a bunch of copies of just Matthew 5:7 for kids to take home, put in a place where they'll see it all the time. And it just simply says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And we know this to be true in our own lives, that people that are more kind and generous and merciful are more likely to be on the receiving end of mercy. It's people who are harsh and critical and unforgiving. Those are often the people where we can return that same kind of attitude towards them. And then also in Matthew 6:14 it says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." That both of these things kind of have a reciprocal nature ingrained within them. And I have to confess, and I hope that you can look at me the same way after I confess this, but I confess that I can be a judgmental person. I can dismiss people that aren't like me. I can tune people out that think differently than me. I hold people up to standards that I sometimes don't measure up to myself. And I don't sometimes give people the chance that they deserve. And I don't think that I'm alone in this. Perhaps some of us are better at withholding judgment than other people are. But I think this is kind of just, it's embedded in our culture. We've become people who like to surround ourselves with like-minded people. Yes men, people that really will just affirm what we already believe. And we judge for many different reasons. It's often a defense mechanism. It makes us feel better and more secure to have the world into different categories. Like who's in, who's out, who's normal, who's weird, who we're against. It's really easy for us to make sense of the world whenever we can identify people in that kind of a way. And the gospel consistently challenges that natural desire to be judgmental and to only surround ourselves with people that are like us, people that agree with us, and people that make us feel safe or comfortable. It's very easy for us to become critical. We live in a world that really comments on everything. I mean, if you're on the internet, it really is just like one giant piece of commentary. And I have a friend who reviews music and TV and movies. And he really inspires me because he decided that he's actually only going to write about art that he enjoys, that he likes. Because he was being more and more occupied with writing and talking about what he didn't like than what he does like. I think that's a trap that a lot of us can fall into, where we focus on so much of what we're against or what we don't like. And I find myself doing this all the time. Rather than just getting excited about and talking about the things that I enjoy, I'll often have to, bring something down in the process to build up what it is that I like, to make it seem better. And I really would like for us to get away from that. And one of the ways that Jesus really confronts this attitude is in Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. And here we see Jesus talking about this wedding feast. And in it he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." In this, Jesus is challenging us to open ourselves up to people that are maybe less fortunate. Really, though, this is about opening up ourselves to people that maybe we wouldn't always do. People that think differently. People from different experiences and contexts. Because it's in that tension of experiencing something different where we actually grow. Where we have an opportunity to love someone. And in Matthew 5, kind of in a similar fashion, just challenging this natural desire we have in a very... I mean, these are the kind of verses that people have a very difficult time with. But in Matthew 5, it states, at the end of Matthew 5, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and the sun to shine on those that deserve it and those that do not. Like, that's a very difficult thing for us to practice. Like, we live in a very merit-based world where we reward people that we think deserve. And so, if you remain in your clan, in your little group, your tribe of friends and family, you will remain closed up with your defense mechanisms. In Rowan Williams' book, he writes about these desert monastics that fled to the deserts of Egypt at the end of the 3rd century. And these people are really inspiring, and I would really just anybody that would want to know what it's like to be a person that becomes more merciful and less judgmental. The writings and the quotes of the Desert Fathers are just very inspiring. And they moved to Egypt to withdraw from society and to seek God more intimately. The Desert Fathers gave a great deal of emphasis on living and practicing the teachings of Christ, much more than the theoretical knowledge. Much of their work was focused on charity, forgiveness, and overcoming negative emotions and withholding judgment. I find this really beautiful, but they were well known to break these long fasts that they are doing whenever strangers would come and visit them, because they thought that encountering them with hospitality and charity was actually more Christ-like than tending to their own like spiritual practices. That they are willing even to break a fast if it meant gaining a brother or sister in Christ. And really, to me, that's what discipleship is all about. It's about putting yourself in a position to help another person experience God. And they believe that the actual substance of our relation with God, that's just a fancy way of saying discipleship, is bound up with how we manage life with our neighbor. You know, our faith is bound up with how we manage life with one another. The people in this room, our family members, our coworkers. That's the actual substance of our faith. And the great desert monastic, Moses the Black, said, "If you are occupied with your own faults, you have no time to see those of your neighbor." And so mercy begins with starting to have a more honest look at ourselves. Being occupied with our own weaknesses, our own failures. Because really mercy is about, you know, cutting people some slack, giving people a break. You know, recognizing that we all make mistakes. You know, first of all, myself. You know, mercy begins with getting off of your pedestal or your high horse. How many of you in here have made mistakes? You've said things that you didn't want to say, but you wouldn't like to always be held accountable for those things. You wouldn't like, you know, for people to think of you based on only your worst moments. You know, I played sports growing up, and I can be a pretty competitive person. And if you play sports with really competitive people, you know that sometimes you'll do and say certain things that you wouldn't under other circumstances. Now, Lane and I are just 3 years apart, but because he was blessed with superior genes, he's always been a little bit taller than me up until, I don't know, when I was about eighth grade, freshman year, he really shot up. And so it's been nice, you know. There's nothing quite like having a brother close to your age you can play sports with. But we have this basketball goal upstairs in our room. Now, we had extra space in our house for us to have different rooms, but for some reason we always wanted to share a room so we could hang out and watch movies and play basketball and stuff. But we had this basketball goal. It was just the most amazing goal ever that we hung over our closet. And we spent hours, probably thousands of hours playing basketball in that room. And there were many times where those games ended in not entirely fist fights, but scuffles maybe. I have one particular memory, not the greatest representation of my character, where it ended with me chucking the basketball as hard as I could at him. And I immediately felt terrible about it. I mean, I can still remember it. That's how much of an imprint it made on me. And even in tennis, sometimes And I know that sounds kind of silly because you think, you know, tennis, you know, it's kind of, a soft sport, you know, not the most, intense. It's intense, like, mentally, you know. There's something about Chillicothe-Trenton rivalries where it kind of gets in your head, and I know some of you might recognize that. But I remember these two guys in high school that they just gave us so much trouble with their game. They kept everything in. They were just, you know, they were so much more athletic than we were. Like, we were probably better at tennis, but they could just chase everything down. You know, we'd hit a hard shot, and then they'd hit a lob shot back, which is just like the most frustrating thing. Have these 20, 30-point rallies. And I still remember just kind of getting into it with them. And I had another friend who was on the team who overheard the other players talking to their coach saying that I had said something to them. And the coach told them, yeah, I don't think he said that. You know, he's the pastor's son over there in Chillicothe. So, and so, but I probably did say some, maybe some unfriendly things. But we become so competitive. And it's just, it's, you know, we don't want to, you know, we should not hold each other accountable for our worst sides. We all need to cut each other some slack. And I know that this sounds kind of just basic to say that one of the biggest foundations of us becoming a disciple is learning how to cut each other some slack. But I promise you, that's where it begins, is learning how to have that same kind of merciful spirit that our Father God has. Because our God is just filled with unlimited mercy. There's this wonderful movie that I saw last year about a priest, and this woman asked him, like, this person had committed this sin and then had died, and she had said something about if he knows whether he's whether that person will be where they will be after they've passed. And he said this wonderful line that I hope sticks with me forever, and he just said, the limits of his mercy have yet to be defined. And we need to be filled with that same kind of softness, that same kind of mercy, where we open ourselves up to other experiences, to other people, to being hurt. And I promise you, it's whenever we are open to that same kind of spirit that we will start to experience God more fully in our lives. Because, you know, that's what discipleship is about. It's about taking on that same character and that same nature which exists in God and allowing that to become part of our nature, where we become that same kind of spirit. In Romans 12:3, and this is one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, and I don't know why I haven't read it like this before, but as I was doing some research for the sermon, this really just stuck out to me. But I'll start. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And in it, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Often whenever we hear this passage of having your mind transformed, we don't often think about it with verse 3 in mind, where Paul says that because his mind has been transformed, the grace given to him, he says, let everyone here not think of himself more highly than he ought to. That's what it means to have your mind transformed, is to become more humble. To become more humble, that's the kind of transformation that most of us need. But to think with sober judgment. know, most of us are just caught up in the sin of pride, and it's just the easiest thing for us to all fall into. But to have our minds transformed to where we don't think more highly than we ought to, that truly is grace. And one of the great desert monastics said, "How can I pass judgment when I don't know the full truth about myself?" That is the most difficult thing. You know, it's that same spirit that Jesus says about, pull out that log in your own eye before you see the speck in your neighbor's eye. How can we even clearly see what's going on with other people if we don't yet know the full truth about ourselves? Because we're so blinded by our own failures and sin. How can we begin to stand on a high horse when we yet don't know the full truth about ourselves? You know, and this, I want to be clear, this isn't about minimizing sin. And this is from Rowan Williams. He says, this is not about minimizing sin. It is learning how to recognize it from seeing the cost in yourself. If it can't be addressed by you in terms of your own needs, it can't be addressed anywhere. However seductive it is to say, I know how to deal with this problem of your life. That is probably the hardest thing for us to do. This isn't about minimizing sin and saying that sin won't destroy your life. But it's first coming to recognize the effect that it has on our own lives. That way we can tend to ourselves. And then we can help people rather than be in a place of judgment. We can help people because you can say, I know what that's like. I know what it's like to struggle with that. I know how difficult that is. Let me be here to listen to you, to be with you, rather than to be in a place of judgment. Rowan Williams goes on to say, gaining the brother or sister and winning God are linked. It is opening up the doors for them to healing and wholeness. When you open doors for one another, you gain God in the sense that you become a place where God happens for someone else. You become a place where God happens. You become a place where God happens. And discipleship is about being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. If our God is love, our God is grace. Another way of saying grace is gift. And love and gift, that's an outflow of something within us to others. It cannot be hoarded. It has to be given away. Experiencing God more fully in your life today is bound up with how we live life with one another, learning how to love your neighbor as yourself in a concrete, physical, active way, not with just your heart or your mind. So much of our faith, often we over-spiritualize things, and we think that discipleship is really like an orientation of our heart. Like, well, at least, you know, like my intentions were right. You know, it's the thought that counts. But learning how to actually get mixed up with one another's lives, how to truly love a person with your actions. Matthew 18 says that when two or more gather together in his name, he is with them. Not in a way to ensure that God will do what we want, but there is something fundamental to our faith, to our world, and to our God that is relationship of persons. That there's something that we can only experience in community, in fellowship with one another, with two or three people, that we cannot experience on our own. It's like it's written in the cosmos. There's just something ingrained in this world about the relationship of persons and what can happen there that we cannot do on our own. Love cannot exist for itself, for ourselves. Love is only found in relationship, fellowship, and community. This is why the New Testament is so emphatic, saying things like, you cannot love God if you do not love the people that you do life with. You cannot love God whom you cannot see if you cannot love the people that you can see. Discipleship will only take root in your life when you dispel the notion that our faith is something that primarily happens between me and God. The language of personal relationship is so important and helping us cultivate a life where we actively devote time, where we take time and we pray, and we read and we actively pursue God. But one of the downfalls of using this specific language of personal relationship is that we've become a people that think that our faith is something that primarily happens between me and God. And it just cannot work like that. We were made for one another. We were made in such a way where we only experience God in its fullest with one another. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about this man whose name is Jean Vanier. And Jean Vanier, he's a French-Canadian theologian, and he is one of the most inspiring people to me. Every once in a while it's good to have those like superheroes of faith that just really make you proud to be a Christian. And he's one of those people that the work that he is doing is so beautiful and so necessary that it just causes me to want to become more and more like Jesus. And he founded this organization called La Arche. And La Arche is an organization where people can go and live in homes with people with mental and physical disabilities. Because often people that don't really have any like economic utility are often just neglected, are forgotten. I mean, we all have, you know, grandparents or know people that we love very much that have been maybe put in a nursing home, and we don't give them the attention that they deserve or need. In his organization, you know, young people especially can go and devote part of their life to living and doing life with these people, cooking dinner, just hanging out, watching sports, just spending time with one another. And he writes on this topic of weakness. And I want to tell you some of the things that he says. And he wrote, "Life comes from the recognition that I cannot do it on my own. I need a savior. Not a savior that is going to give me power, but one that allows me to be myself more fully and that I am loved by God. It's the experience of my poverty, my need, my powerlessness that I come to realize that I need community, I need friendship, I need God, and it brings us together." Really, that's why we're all here today. Because we recognize that we need a Savior. That we have weaknesses and flaws, and that we cannot do it on our own. And that's all right. It's all right to be fragile and weak and to admit that. Because what happens is whenever we let our guard down, it allows us to experience God and just genuine relationship with one another. I have this amazing friend who is just so open with his failures that if there's anything that I'm ever dealing with, any problem I ever have, any doubt, he's the person that I go to and talk to. Because I know that he's gone through things and that he's come out on the other side. And that he is going to listen and encourage me without even a trace of judgment in his tone or spirit. You know, he embraces his failures and his weakness, and he uses that as a source of healing in another person's life. And in that, we've created this friendship that would never happen if he was prideful, if he was too strong to admit that he had things that he was dealing with, too strong to look weak in front of his friends. But because he was able to embrace his fragility and weakness, it opened him and all of us who have been fortunate enough to be friends with him to experience friendship in such a way that we never could have. We never could have without that same kind of embracing. And so, it's when we touch our powerlessness that I need your help. And we discover fragility and weakness is not evil, but becomes a place where I can meet people. It's when we touch death that we realize that we need a Savior. It's whenever we go through tough times, whenever we go through loss. I'll tell you right now that the hardest moments in my life, whenever I experience versions of loss, those have been the humbling experiences where I've become very aware of my own limitations and how much I need God. In those moments of humility, we need a Savior. I'm not trying to preach any sort of self-hatred today. There are three ways, John Vinier says, of looking at yourself. The first way is, I'm awesome, I'm super, I'm the best, I don't need anyone. This kind of narcissistic mentality. The second one is, I'm worthless, I'm ugly, I'm unlovable. The self-loathing. And he says there is a third way. To embrace your fragility, say, I am weak. I have brokenness inside of me, but it's okay. I am loved by God. I am redeemed by God. The way of progress is to become weaker, to become more fragile. Ezekiel 36:26, I think, says it this way. And it says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, a heart of flesh sounds really beautiful. But instead of saying a heart of flesh, to say to have a vulnerable heart, that sounds a little less exciting. To say that vulnerability is defined by your capacity of being hurt, that sounds even less exciting. To grow in your capacity of being hurt. And so, to say instead, I'll change your heart of stone, which is protective, to a heart where you're capable of being hurt, that sounds less exciting. I'm going to skip past a couple of these things because I'm going a little longer than normal. But there's this wonderful quote by Eddie Hillesum, who was this 29-year-old Dutch Jewish woman who died in the Holocaust. She's kind of, she's kind of forgotten because of how wonderful Anne Frank's diaries were, but she also had a lot of writings that are actually still being discovered about things she was saying while she was in the Holocaust. She left behind her diary and 73 letters, and she kept on proclaiming her faith in God and beauty of God's creation despite everything. And she said, the possibility of death has been integrated into my life. I can now look at death at face and accept that it's part of my life. And that way, I enlarge life. On the opposite, to sacrifice today the fear of death, to sacrifice a bit of life because of this fear, with the refusal to accept it, is the best way to hang on to a bit of life which can hardly merit the name of life. To exclude death in life is to sacrifice a complete life. Yet in welcoming it, we enlarge and enrich life. And not just accepting death, but all forms of failure, brokenness, accepting that failure is part of life. And unless I accept the possibility of failure and discovering that from failure new things can be born. So much of us are so paralyzed by the fear of failure and death and looking weak, looking clueless. I am probably worse than a majority of people here in this. I grew up in school just being deathly afraid of asking for help, teachers for help, raising my hand, because I didn't want the rest of the students around me to think, oh man, this guy's an idiot. Like, wait a minute, you don't get this? No. It's only whenever we can accept that, that we can experience life in its fullest. Otherwise, we're going to be the proud dad refusing to look for directions and driving around for, 30 extra minutes trying to find the Thai restaurant that they want to go to. It's embracing that weakness. Embracing sometimes looking like we don't have it all figured out. That we can experience a rich and beautiful life. You grow on your capacity of your heart to be broken. Discipleship is learning how to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, rather than thinking, what about me? When is it my turn? It happens when we can have our heart broken by the pain of others and share in their grief, even when it's awkward or uncomfortable for us. And it really is. Like, there's hardly anything more uncomfortable than being around people that are going through suffering, because we don't know how to talk to people in those moments. Learning how to be present with people in their pain and their failure. And so, I think a lot of this happens, you know, with being introspective. And this happens in our prayer life. Prayer becomes truthful when it brings us to our knees and we become aware of our brokenness. Prayer is not just a nice ritual where I am more convinced that I am good and that others are bad. Yeah. Even myself, sometimes I'll be sitting in a church service and I'll be thinking to myself, man, I wish someone, this very specific person, was here to hear this. I wish they could hear this because they need this. Like, they need to make this kind of correction in their life. And because I'm standing in this place of judgment, I'm missing out on an opportunity to reflect on how I need that in my life. And prayer sometimes can be that place where we just reaffirm ourselves. Because sometimes it's very difficult to look at ourselves in an honest way. To think, oh man, maybe I did mess up. Maybe I did hurt that person. Maybe I do need to ask for forgiveness. Like, that's a very uncomfortable position to be in for all of us. Prayer could be a defense mechanism, or it could be something that can shake you up. In prayer, we go to God and say, I don't know how to love like I should. I need your help. I don't know how to forgive like you forgive. Help me to be more like you. I need your help. And lastly, Rowan Williams says, the church is a community that exists because something has happened that makes the entire process of self-justification irrelevant. God's truth and mercy have appeared in concrete form in Jesus, and in his death and resurrection have worked the transformation that only God can perform. Told us what only God can tell us, that he has already dealt with the dreaded consequences of our failure, so that we do not need to labor anxiously to save ourselves and put ourselves right with God. The church's rationale is to be a community that demonstrates this decisive transformation as something that we can really experience. The church, at its best, becomes a place where we reaffirm this, that we do not have to justify ourselves, but we have been justified by the one that created the entire world, that loves us so much that he would rather die than be separated from us. And that in that act on the cross showed us what it's like to be truly human. That to experience life, you must give it away. To experience true love, it has to have a subject. It has to be given away. And so, if you guys will bow your heads and close your eyes. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to come here and worship with one another. We thank you for your Son, for his example, for his sacrifice. We pray that we would become more aware of the love you have for us, and that we would value ourselves based on that love, not on what we have and haven't done. Help us to be people of mercy, people that go throughout our world building it up rather than tearing it down. We pray that you would form us into your likeness, that you would give us strength to go into our world. I pray that you would be with everyone as they go throughout their week and just fill them with your joy. Just in Jesus' name.